that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. Reminder that next week, no class on Tuesday or Wednesday evening. So we'll resume on Thursday and are back to our regular schedule. And that's about all I got. So let's begin with prayer, as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves if we need it. This is a time that where you can put into God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted this morning. It's the most important thing we do in our Christian lives is to focus on God's Word. It's His message to us. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your faithfulness, for all that you have done in our behalf. We are so often so stubborn and ignorant and faithless, doubting, slow to learn many things. Yet you persist and you are faithful. You never quit on us. You never get impatient with us. You are always forbearing and forever patient. We thank you, Father, because none of us would know anything without your grace and your love. We wouldn't know the slightest thing of truth, but yet you continue on with us as you have with your Son, and we come to know that with you, all things come from you by means of your grace. And we're just so honored, Father, to be the recipients of that grace. And for those who know it, may we be great beacons in this world to those who don't, so that many more may be called to glory. We ask, Father, this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Our purest gold.
I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that flat land where we'll never grow old. It's someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are pure as gold.
while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever He speaks, and the sound of His voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that He gave to me within my heart is ringing. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever. I'd stay in the garden with Him till the night around me be falling, but He bids me go through the voice of woe, His voice to me is calling, and He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own, and the joy we share as we tarry has ever known, none other has ever
All right, Joshua 14:12. As we left off on Friday, we saw that Caleb had approached Joshua, the same Caleb who was one of the 12 spies, and asked for and was given the land that Moses had promised him 40 years prior. And so he says in verse 12, "Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim," and this actually becomes important in a comparison type, because some of these people and tribes are going to get their allotment of land, and they're just going to, no delay, go for it. You know, they can't wait to move in. And that's the way their heart is supposed to be with God. Second song is perfect for this. We won't move without you. And so God says, allot the land. It's time to go. And yet some of them are going to be like, I don't really want to go right now. And the second set of people we'll see here, the sons of Joseph, in their land that's allotted to them, it is reputed that there are giant people in that land. They're the Rephaim. They're supposed to be these big people. But also, we noted that the Anakim, which were defeated by Joshua, but some of them bled back into this, this is the south now, in Hebron. These people are reputed to be large people. And Caleb doesn't care about the fact that there's large people. If they're 50 feet tall, he does not care. And the reason he doesn't is simple. As he says, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken. Why am I going to defeat them? Well, the Lord's will is for me to defeat them. It's a simple progression to a conclusion that if the Lord wills this, it's going to happen. And so all I got to do is just go. And he's not afraid. And we'll see that his people are not either. And they have prophesied by God that they would be the tribe of kings, which would be Judah. Judah will go to this same place after Caleb. He's also from the tribe of Judah. And they will take what is given to them by God. Any remain in Hebron? Yeah, sure, there's some Anakim there. There's probably some others there too. But Joshua has completely decimated the Canaanites' power. So whoever's left is severely weakened. There's no armies to face anymore. These are weakened, probably hungry people who are trying to rebuild a society. You don't rebuild a society in a weekend. You know, it takes years. And so they're severely weakened. So Caleb here could say, you know what, God, take a side seat. You take a rest. We'll go at this our own. We don't really need you this time. Why should we call upon the Lord? It's just such a small foe. They're really weak. So why depend on God? You know, we depended on God to defeat this whole land for the remnants, these weakened remnants that are left over. Do we still really need him, or can't we do it on our own? And God would chastise us for such an attitude. Every foe, no matter how weak, I don't care if it's the sink full of dishes is your foe. All right? Every foe, no matter how weak, is to be approached, is to be viewed with God's provision, God's power. All right? We're sons of God now. And as such, God doesn't make sons and then give them nothing to do. God, and I mean, and us in the church age, when God creates us, as soon as you believed in Christ, God created you in union with Christ. He entered you into union with Christ. He baptized you by the Holy Spirit and indwelt you and made you his son, a brand new creature. These transformations you don't feel, but they are very real. And the most significant transformation that God has ever made, ever, and it's from what you were as an unbeliever to what you are now as a son of God. And by doing such, he doesn't say, all right, well, just hang out. I got nothing for you to do. You ever had a job where they had nothing for you to do? I've had a couple of those. That's the absolute worst thing. And in both the jobs that I can remember where I had absolutely nothing to do, I was getting paid very well. But the organization of the company was bad. And because they had no organization, they were misusing their assets, their people, and I was giving nothing to do. I would come in and do nothing for 8 hours. I'd watch the clock. It was the longest, most miserable day. And some people would say, well, that sounds awesome. You get to not do anything? And, you know, why would God make a son or a daughter and then say, I've got nothing for you to do? Predestination, he says, of you is the plan that I have given you. And there's much to do. And, you know, I'm your father. When I make plans, I make plans. These things are exciting. It's war time. Yeah, I mean, everything that I do for you is going to give you a purpose. And the purpose is valuable. And by the way, we can make plans for others, then they could have, you know, either they don't work out, or there's no really real meaning to them. Right? Say you got an annoying little kid, and your own, And you say, and he's so annoying. He's like, what can I do? What can I go? What can I do? He said, you know what I would love for you to do? I need you to do this. I need you to go in the backyard and dig a hole. And then when they're, I was like, Dad, I built it. I dug the hole. What do I do now? And fill it back up. Right? Just whatever. I mean, it's how I could give plans to someone that have no meaning. How could God do such a thing? How could he give you a life and a plan that has no meaning, no real impact, and truly on history and for all time? God doesn't do wasteful things. There's not one thing that God does that is meaningless or wasteful. So our purpose and plan, which we spend our lives discovering and learning, and God does faithfully reveal it, he's not a God of confusion, is something with extreme purpose. These Israelites, when they move into their lands, there's a real purpose for them taking these lands. Right? This is going to be the center of the world, center of human history. It still is. The Middle East is the center of the world, always has been, since this time. From them, the word of God will come. From them, the prophets will come. From them, the Messiah will come. Everything comes from them because they're elected of God. So they have a purpose. For us in the church age, it's not the purpose of a nation, though there is that. There's a purpose to the entire body of Christ. But for each of us, individually, hand-picked, hand-tailored, just for you, has lessons in it that only you can learn, has trials in it that only you are supposed to face, not someone else. And that predestination for each of us has a very real, deep meaning and purpose. And any part of it, the dishes, driving to work, getting the car fixed, whatever. The mundane stuff that we see as mosquitoes that annoy us, all must be faced with God's power. There's no foe or problem that is so weak that we can say we can handle it on our own. Never, ever make that conclusion. So Joshua, verse 13, so Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, which I know you were really dying to know that, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. So Caleb took it. And we find out that Caleb actually gives this city to the Levites. Right? This is his inheritance. And it's not like now he's homeless. He's got this whole land that is going to be his. And in his graciousness, he gives the best part of the land to the Levites. Because that's the kind of man he is. He's blessed by God. And he, in godlike fashion, gives what God has given him. And of course, this is according to God's will, that the Levites do live among the people. It's not contrary to God's will. It is God's will that this is what, and he doesn't say, all right, well, the Levites have to live amongst us. Where should we give them to live? We give them that arid garbage dump to live in, or this terrible land that's hard to grow crops on, or to graze, have animals live. He gives them good land. He's a gracious man because he understands the grace of God. So now we go very rapidly because it's a bunch of names and a bunch of places. And so in chapter 15, the lot is cast. And so the next thing, so Caleb gets his land. Now a lot is cast for the land of Judah. And again, you've got, so we think, two urns. In one urn, you've got 10 names. In another urn, you've got 10 areas. And they're just general areas, nothing with like exact boundaries drawn. As we'll see, they've got to work the boundaries out amongst themselves, and therefore they have to be gracious to one another if this is all going to work and they stay unified. Same with us. And so the first one that comes out is Judah. Now, Caleb is from Judah. Caleb has been promised the land in the south. If Judah doesn't get the lot for the land in the south, then Caleb will be separated from his people. But, you know, thank God, right? It's a coincidence. It's not a coincidence. By God's providence, Caleb was not separated from his tribe. The only weak point that we'll see is that the Jebusites could not be cast out of Jerusalem. Judah is going to go to the south, and they are going to conquer the whole area for themselves. And it's a large area. There's a lot of arid land in this area, too, and some rugged mountains. And the mountains of Judah can be rugged and harsh. And so, but yet they will take it. There's going to be one thing that they can't do is to get the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. And we'll see why. Actually, archaeology helps us out here with the reason why they can't get the Jebusites out. And the only person who's ever able to get the Jebusites out of this place is David, 400 years later. But, you know, the cool part here is that under the superintending providence of God, the inheritance which fell to the tribe of Judah by lot was in the southern part of Canaan, where Caleb had already received his inheritance, so that he was not separated from his tribe. And what does this tell us? Is this lot taking, you know, picking lots, is it arbitrary? Did Judah have a 1 in 10 chance of getting the southern part? No, they had a 1 in 1 chance of getting the southern part. See, by doing lots, God takes the choosing out of man's hands and he puts it in his own. I mean, God's omnipotent. He's able to rig the lottery, right? And you can pray to him for that all you like. And to rig it on your behalf, right? So the inheritance. Now, see, if Judah knew this, thinking about gambling, I don't know if it's a sin or not because I don't read about it in the Bible. But Judah could have said, "Well, Caleb already got the south, right? And we could not be separated from Caleb because he's one of our own." So before the lot's picked, he could have said, "Hey." I almost said Dan. That's one of the tribes. Is Dan here? Hey, Ephraim, I bet you a million shekels that they pick south for me. Right? If you're trusting on the providence of God that you can't be separated from Caleb, you know that south is coming out of that pot. But they didn't do it. That we read of. Maybe they did. All right. The inheritance of Judah is first of all described among its boundaries. That's verses 1 through 12. Again, we're talking about chapter 15. So for 12 verses, you've got cities and places that are describing its boundaries. What I can show you is a map, right? And it's way quicker, and I don't have to pronounce those names. Then for the sake of completeness, it is stated once more with regard to Caleb that he received Kerjath Arba. That's why I'm not doing this, for his inheritance, and took possession of it. He expelled the Anakites and conquered Debir, which was already conquered by Joshua. But again, people bled back into these cities because they were vacant. And so Caleb does easily. That's verses 13 through 20. But then after this, a list is given of the towns in different parts from 21 to 63. So that's the town. So a long, long list, verses 21 to 63 of all the towns that are in Judah. And I've read through them, and yeah, it's no benefit to us, but if you're dying to know, you can do so. But then we turn down to verse 63, Joshua 15:63. Now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah, could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Not meaning our day, but the day that this writer writes this history, which is pretty soon after Joshua's death. And they couldn't drive him out. Now we find out in Judges 1:8, which we will get to, that Judah actually captured the city and burned it. They captured Jerusalem and they burned it. But they were not able to drive out all of the Jebusites. And it's likely that the Jebusites constructed a very large fortress on Mount Zion. Now, Zion is where eventually the temple would be built. The Jebusites built this enormous fortress. And they had also built an underground spring that would feed the inner part of the city with clean water. And it's 40 feet down. This spring comes through. And so what they did was around this and around the spring itself, around this area, they built a fortress, which we've discovered it. You can go online and find it. Actually, if you go to Jerusalem, you can tour this thing now. They've put in stairs and everything, so you can go look at it. This fortress has walls that are 23 feet thick. Right? That's like the length of this room almost. I'm bad at estimates, but you know, I can see some of the guys in the audience going, yeah, 23, I don't think so, Joe. But, you know, what are you? Yeah, Kevin, who's a building inspector, going, 23, my boy, I don't think so. you know, whatever, 23 feet. I don't know why I'm doing this, but 23 feet. All right, some of the blocks are 10 feet wide. They built, and so they all just got inside this, the Jebusites, as many as could fit, got inside this fortress. They have water cleanly coming in. And the walls protected the pathway down to the water. So for 40 feet down, you've got 23 feet thick walls. So they couldn't bust through the walls. And we have no idea how David did it. It's not mentioned in the Bible. And most people think he found the spring and snuck in by way of the spring, which you can find pictures of that too. The spring and leading into the fortress, its walls are like this thick. So they would have had to march single file, snuck in there, and then took them by surprise. It's either that or they threw grappling hooks over the top. You get to choose. So now we turn to chapter 16. And now the fun starts. The descendants of Joseph drew one lot. But yet Joseph has two sons that are going to receive lands. Because of Joseph's faithfulness, he gets a double blessing. Ephraim and Manasseh, both his sons, are both each going to get land. The descendants of Joseph drew one lot. The one territory is divided between his two sons, or the linergen of his two sons. Inside joke. In which Ephraim received the south and Manasseh the north. The inheritance of the tribe of Manasseh was not to be separated from the tribe of Ephraim, since they're both sons of Joseph, so they're neighbors to each other. And the chapter gives the boundaries of their land and then adds their failure to remove the Canaanites. And not because the Canaanites had a fortress. They just failed to kick them out. Look at Joshua 16:10. It says, this is a real failure. We really can't fault Judah for not being able to get through 23-foot thick walls. But we can fault Manasseh and Ephraim for not removing the Canaanites from their midst, which they were commanded to do by God. And this is a huge mistake. And the results of this mistake will become very apparent in years to come. Because these remaining Canaanites, even though they enslave them, when they get powerful, they enslave them. And they're like, God, look, we didn't kill them per your command, but we made them our slaves. Which for them is an alteration of God's plan. Like, you told us to kill, what we're going to do is alter that a bit and make them slaves. So we're kind of compromising with God. And this is what's going to lead us to a study on predestination. Is that whatever plan God gives you, the people in it, the circumstances in it, that's yours, and it's not to be altered. And what humans do, Christians do, is work themselves silly trying to alter the plan that God has given them so it's more comfortable or more prosperous, so they think, for them. And they try to alter it. And that's what these tribes are doing. They're altering God's plan. And what happens is, and this is what you say, well, how do I know I'm altering God's plan? Because eventually, in your alterations, you are going to violate God's word. Right? In some way, somehow, you are going to violate commands in your alterations. And that's how you will know. And if you're humble, and you'll say, these changes are not right. And if you're not humble, God's going to bring in divine discipline to say, your changes aren't right. And then you, if you get humble after that, then you'll allow God to make the changes back to what it should be. Because when they leave these Canaanites in the land, eventually these Canaanites, who are idol worshippers, demon worshippers, are going to influence the Israelites mightily. And their children are going to be influenced in paganism. And they're going to turn to it. That's why God commanded them to get them all out. So in verse 10, Joshua 16:10, but they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. That is not the command. And isn't this kind of convenient for Ephraim? Like, I don't have to do the dirty work in my land. I can get a slave to do it. This is not the command of God. We'll see. It becomes a problem. So next we turn to chapter 17, and we have the allotment to Manasseh. Now, 1 second. Thank you. Among the six families, one had no sons. And so this stands out, and it's a quick lesson, but one that shows that God is faithful and gracious and merciful. What if in my plan some key elements, so I think, are missing? One of the key elements missing to this particular family of Manasseh is that the guy had no sons. And according to the law, the land was to go to the son, firstborn son. He doesn't have any sons. He has five girls. Poor guy. And we're going to, I guess, yeah. So here we go. Joshua 17:3. They asked Moses, long before this, they asked Moses, say like 40 years before, so some of them are older, that, you know, we have no father, our father had no son, so we have no brothers. So according to the law, we're going to be out of luck and have no land. They asked Moses for land. Moses, like the man of God that he was, said, let me check with God first. Remember when Joshua didn't do that with the Gibeonites? Let me check with God first. Moses goes and checks with God. God says, give him land. And so he does. So now they're ready to collect. You know, you promise the girls, they're going to get stuff. They don't forget. So verse 3, however, Zelophehad, son of Hefer, no jokes there, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, so he's descendant of Manasseh, had no sons, only daughters, and these are the names of his daughters, Malah, Noah, Hagla, that's unfortunate, probably in their language, it's a very beautiful name, Hagla. If you're Alyssa, you're looking for baby names. You got a lot of options here. Malah, Noah, Hagla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar, the priest, the high priest, before Joshua, the son of Nun, and before the leaders, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. So according to the command of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. Thus there fell 10 portions to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is beyond the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the land of Gilead belonged to the rest of the sons of Manasseh. For women in the church age, you have are co-equal with men in the eyes of God. There's no Jew, Gentile, male, female in the church age. Under the economy of the law, a woman had a lesser standing socially than a man. That was very common in the ancient world. But yet it shows you here that God doesn't forget them, and he provides for them. And it just simply shows us that God has mercy and fairness. No matter what my station is, my upbringing, my IQ, my education, God will provide for what all I need. He is not going to forget me. Though the human race may not notice me, that I may not have things that people esteem, I may not have riches or brains or good looks or whatever. I mean, I got nothing going for me. But God is not ever, ever going to forget your need. And he doesn't forget theirs here. So next there are a few cities mentioned that Manasseh could not take. And the Canaanites continued to live there. And when the tribe became strong, and they could have taken these lands, which, you know, it's funny that they shouldn't have had to wait to become strong militarily. It should have just happened automatically, that all of these Canaanites are driven out by their trust and faith in Jehovah. But still, they refused to destroy them and they enslaved them. So in verse 12, it says, "But the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities," they're mentioned prior, "because the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. And it came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, for they did not drive them out completely." And this is a complete failure. It's a lack of faith. And so they don't fulfill God's purpose. Yet God is faithful to them. He doesn't wipe them out, but they fall under bad discipline severely. And that's why we're going to turn to the book of Judges after this. Now, what also happens here is that, and you know, not all of this is chronological. So the one who's keeping this history says that when they did eventually go, they failed to drive out Canaanites from certain lands because of their lack of faith in Jehovah. But before they went, they complained about their plot. They complained about the lot that was taken out for them. Remember, this isn't Joshua's decision that I'm going to give you such and such a land. Out comes Manasseh, or out actually sons of Joseph, out comes Joseph, and out comes this land. And they get beautiful, fertile land. It's awesome land. But there's people in there. So next, it says, verse 14, "When the sons of Joseph," this would both be both Ephraim and Manasseh, "spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I have numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed?'" So, this is interesting. You gave us one plot. Well, yeah, you're Ephraim and Manasseh, but you're both sons of Joseph. And you only gave us one plot. Where is it? All right, here's the map, right? It looks too small up here, but do you see Ephraim there and Manasseh? So Ephraim's this pink right here. Manasseh's this green right here. Look at the size of this land. Right? Compare it to, say, Issachar, which is, yeah, right there. Zebulun, way smaller. Asher, way smaller. Dan, way smaller. Benjamin, way smaller. Judah, but all this land down here is mostly desert. So even though it looks big, most of this is useless as far as growing crops and feeding animals. But this land right in the middle, and right over here you've got this beautiful valley of Jezreel, which is filled with water. What else do you got going through here? The Jordan. And it's the outshoots of the Jordan. This place is fertile. The plain of Sharon is in here, which is reputed to have some of the best soil in the whole world. And what's their excuse? Look again at verse 14. This is a false excuse. You know what humans like to do? Cover up the real reason why they're afraid and tell you something else is the problem. "I am a numerous people. I need more than one plot." Are they really numerous? Well, funny enough, there was a census taken under Moses. Ephraim numbered 32,000, Manasseh 52,000, almost 53,000. But if you recall, go back here, half of Manasseh is on the east side of the Jordan. This was always promised to them by Moses. Half of their tribe is over here. Only half of the tribe is over here. So if we add up their numbers and give it the biggest estimate we can, they have about 59 to 60,000 people. Well, that's a lot of people. I need a lot of land. Well, Judah has 76,000 people. Dan has 64,000. Issachar has 64,000. Look at Issachar's plot. You don't hear them complaining. They have the same number of people as both of these tribes combined. And these tribes have better land, more fertile land. So is the problem that you're too numerous? Nope. And Joshua knows this. Joshua calls them out on this. That's great. Well, he says, well, if you have so many people, why don't you go and fight the people that are there? I mean, if you're so numerous, why don't you just go mull over those who are opposed to you in the land? So the complaint is of the sons of Joseph. It is unfounded, and they are scared of the Canaanites that still inhabit the land. And it's beautiful human nature. They are truly afraid, and why should they be? But they are truly afraid of certain people in the land that are still there. And they have chariots, as some of these people have reputed to have chariots. And they're like, we don't want to fight chariots. And we don't want to fight big people. They're taller than us. And yet they're disguising the reason for their fear with this excuse that we need more land because we got too many people. And they think they're going to fool Joshua with it. As I quote from one of the commentators that I have who has toured this land, he says, the soil here is a black clay soil. This is the land that they get, Ephraim and Manasseh. The soil here is a black clay soil of unfathomable depth, which is nearly all plowed, and is of such unusual fertility that a cultivated plain here might furnish an almost unparalleled granary for the whole land. I mean, just so much food, you'd have extra. Interminable fields full of wheat and barley with their waving ears, which were very nearly ripe, and here and there a field of millet that was already being diligently reaped by the peasants presented a glorious sight. And he's talking about this very land. Now, the contrast with Judah is interesting because Judah also has giants in their land, Anakim, and the mountains of Judah are really rugged and harder to infiltrate than the mountains of Ephraim. The mountains of Ephraim are kind of more smooth and they're smaller. And so they have, their terrain is easier, their land is better than Judah got, and Judah just goes and takes it. They don't care about the mountains, they don't care about the big people, they just do it and they're successful. And these guys hem and haw. And so their contrast is brought out. Caleb just went and took it. He couldn't wait to go take his land. These guys are really trying to find excuses not to go. It would seem that the real reason for the complaint was that the land was still inhabited by parasites and Raphaim. They are reputed to be unusually large men. And so what we see in action here, like we've seen before, is self-justification. And this is such an important lesson for all of us. And I mean, I know it comes from reading about a lot of lands and who's going where, and maybe it gets kind of dry. But the lesson of self to avoid it, our sin natures, our way as fallen man is so subtle that we can truly fool ourselves into thinking we're doing the will of God when we're not. And that's a terrible thing, because how great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? At least if you know you're walking in darkness, you can recover. You can recover is you're not lying to yourself. If you think you're walking in the light and you're walking in darkness, before you recover, the first thing you have to discover is that you're not in the light. And pride does not like to hear that. And so we can self-justify very well. They're like, look, Lord, we enslaved them, right? We did some of your will. Just like Saul said, we killed all the people. We just took some of the animals and, you know, we were going to sacrifice them to God anyway. It's all just self-justification. A lot of Christians do this. And then the sad thing is that they fail to see the life that God has predestined them to have. And that's a terrible thing. Yeah. And, we're all still discovering what that is. But to deceive yourself into thinking that I can alter God's plans and still have the life that He has predestined for me is you're lying to yourself. All right. So often, fear prevents us from doing something which would produce wonderful results. If they had just faced their fear with rational faith in God's promise rather than making an excuse. Joshua, we got a lot of people, so we need another plot. And we'll see. Joshua says, well, if you are so numerous, just go drive out the people that, and he knows they're afraid. And so therefore, is it natural that they would have fear? Yeah, it's an initial knee-jerk response for all of us. I say, here comes your plot coming out, right? And here it comes. They're pulling it out. And you're like, oh, give me north, 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 north. And, you know, it's center and mountainous. And you're like, because they know who's there. They know that parasites are there. They know that Raphaim are there. And they know that they have chariots that are tipped with iron. And they're like, whoa, all right. So we can't just walk into this place and take it and just live there. We got to fight first for our land. And there's another thing, too. There's a lot of lands at that time that are heavily forested. Which you would say, great, right? That's fuel in the ancient world, is wood. But you gotta, they don't have bulldozers, they don't have chainsaws. You gotta go in there and you gotta cut it all down. Right? Hard manual labor. So, they have this fear of the work, fear of the war. So is it natural that you should, in knee-jerk like reaction, have fear of this foe? Yeah, but then what you do is you say, wait a minute, is this God's will? Obviously, for them, obviously. Is this what I am partaking on, what I'm after? Is it God's will? And you can say yes to yourself unequivocally. I know that this is God's will for my life. Then the next step is to say, what could mere man do to me? What do I need to fear? If this is God's will, it's going to happen. There's no doubt about it. If he has called me to do it, I have the power to do it. And he will give me the power to do it. So instead of being afraid, and when you hold on to your fear and you don't deal with it by means of faith and chase it out, chase out the fear out of your soul, peace returns, courage returns, the will and drive and vigor to perform God's will returns. But if fear maintains itself in our soul, and we don't take those steps. And then we become complacent and say, well, you know, if I try that, if I go after that, if I do this, you know, and sometimes it's not always like some particular task that you do. I mean, it's a way of thinking in your head. If I let go of my bitterness, if I forgive that person, if I love that person, right? If I don't hold my aggression towards that person, if I don't love my wife as Christ loves the church or respect my husband as the church does Christ, you know, these are risks that you take and you say, I'm afraid to love my wife like that. She'll take advantage of me. I'm afraid to forgive that person. He's hurt me so badly. I'm afraid to reconcile when I know it's God's will that I reconcile. That fear will stop you from acting. And what happens is you miss out. It's not that you don't lose your salvation, you don't lose anything in terms of your position, but what happens is you miss out on a part of the life that God has called you to walk in. And so he's going to do everything outside of violating your free will to get you to understand that. Hence, there may be some giants in your land they're going to have to deal with. So Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, hence your argument, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself. Logical. Since you have a lot of people, the work should go pretty quick, don't you think? And in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. Joshua wisely takes their excuse for another plot and turns it around and says, well, your excuse is actually an asset, isn't it? Think about it. When I say, I can't do such a thing because, fill in the blank. If you thought about that, you would, I mean, obviously, it's an excuse. But what you think, the reason why you think you can't do a thing in your soul is all unfounded. And you'll find that you have all the assets necessary. Do you have faith to put God's assets into practice? So here's the Rephaim. This guy Og is descended from the Rephaim. in Deuteronomy 3:11, Israel already fought this guy Og and his army. Og is dead. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. That says it's only him, but we find out in this land there are some. And so regardless, does it? Maybe they're not Rephaim. Maybe it's just a rumor. I mean, Og is definitely a real Rephaim. Right? It says, behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Had to be made of iron because he was so heavy. It is in Rabbah, in the sons of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, which is 13.5 feet, and width 4 cubits, 6 feet. It's twice the size of a California king. And by the way, hello to Russ and Bree. They are safely in Houston, and they were listening. I guess they're still listening, you know. And just kidding, guys. And they sent me a schematic of all the beds you can buy. So they heard this and they were like, oh, I wonder what is the biggest bed? And of course, you know Bree, she's going to find that out on her little iPhone, yeah. And so they sent me this. So the biggest bed that they found, it sleeps 4. I still have yet to figure out why you would want 3 other people sleeping with you in a bed. No. I thought the only thing I can think of is Mormon. So you got your 3 wives with you. Would you really want that? A bed that sleeps 4. Well, Og's a big guy. Now, what if these Rephaim that are supposed to be in the hills of Ephraim are really not there? It's just a rumor. Does it matter? It doesn't matter. Because we fear what we suspect. You know, it's the thought of what we're going to face that gives us fear. We have this idea of what we're going to face in a moment or in the future, in the near future, and the thought of it gives us fear before we even hit the battlefield. But David and Goliath is just a perfect example. He is not afraid of Goliath. He runs to the battle line. And the only reason he's not afraid is because he knows that this guy, this jerk out there, which, by the way, many think that Goliath is also a descendant of the Rephaim. He was 9 feet tall. And he knew that this big mouth jerk, it has to be killed by God. There's no other way that God would deal with this than to kill this guy. And so he says, you know, I might as well be the one that use him. I might as well be the one that God uses as the instrument of that death. And therefore he has confidence. It's really quite simple. So here we go. We have a few minutes to start it, and I'm excited for this. As this came up, when, you know, as God does, reveals that he wants us to go a certain way, this fits beautifully, and now you can link it to a part of history, a real picture in your soul, that I have a predestined plan, just like Ephraim has a land that they're supposed to take. Manasseh has a land they're supposed to take. Judah has a land they're going to take. And as a child of God, I should be acting like Judah, like Caleb, and not like the sons of Joseph, who are afraid to go and who want to change it. They want to alter the plan. And that's the subtlety. As I can say, well, I'm not really afraid to go in God's plan. I just want to change it a little. So that it fits me a little better. As if you know. As if you know what fits you. And certainly what it will reveal to you is what is in your conscience. The conscience is where you set your priorities, where you value things. Do you value yourself over the plan of God? Therefore, you value yourself above God. Making yourself your own God, by the way. If you value yourself above God, you're above Him. And therefore, you call yourself God. I will rule my own life. I will ascend. Who does that sound like? Satan. Isaiah 14. I will. I will. Not you will. Your will, Father, not mine. Who does that sound like? That's Jesus Christ. Let this cup pass from me, if it be possible. But I know it's not. Your will, not mine, be done. And God is going to, this is why our plans are tailor-fit for us, and it's so important
that God is going to bring situations in your life where you are faced with that. Unequivocally, you have to face it. In this life, is it my will or God's will? You could be playing church for a while. You could be playing even doctrinal church for a while. And say, the Word of God is great. You know, I love growing in it. I'm learning all this stuff. I'm actually really learning the Bible. I'm really learning about my Lord. And God is going to put you in situations where you're going to say, all right, now that you've learned a certain amount of me, which, by the way, is this much, but we'll leave that till later. You'll figure that out later. What is truly the motivation in your heart for doing what you're doing here? And hopefully the answer to that is going to be you, Father. And it's a crossroads where all of us will be. And that's why the question that people have is Christians, they get themselves into the Word of God and they start growing in grace and knowledge, and then all of a sudden they fall away and they go away. And they say, well, what in the world happened? God brought them to that crossroads. When they're ready, He doesn't ever do this when we're not ready, brought you to the crossroads of, is this about me or is this still about you? And if I pick me over God, His Word becomes not as sweet, right? His Word becomes, because if His Word was more for me, and so, you know, some parts of it in our growing up in with God, there's a whole lot of that going on for all of us. We're learning God's Word for us because it makes us smarter and it makes us happier and it makes us, and that's fine. But eventually you get to a place where God's going to say, is this about me or is this about you? And if you choose you over Him, His Word becomes a little more dull, a little less sweet, and a little more hard to do. You know, going to church isn't as exciting anymore. You find yourself saying, it's easier to not listen to the Word of God and do something else. Where there was a time in your life, a day in your life maybe, where no person, no event, no thing would stop you from listening to God's Word. But then this person, so I don't go because of a person. You know, I don't mean come here face to face. I mean, listen to it, learn it. And the priorities are revealed. So this is our plan. Predestination is the plan that God has hand-tailored just for you. To look to the left and to look to the right and say, I wish I had another plan, is you saying, God, your plan for me is not perfect and I would really like to alter it just a bit. And God doesn't take kindly to that. He's going to say no. So we are assigned an individual and tailor-made plan. Within it are battles, large and small, and prosperities. I should put that in here. But battles, large and small, that we face, to complain, to think we got shortchanged, to envy the plan of another, is to deem that plan less than perfect. And who are you, O man, who complains? Who are you who says to the potter, why did you make me like this? Does the clay say to the potter, why did you form me like this? Perfect God can only create perfect plans. They contain battles that will challenge our faith, and this is exactly what they're designed to do. You say, why, God? Why did this happen to me? So I can teach you life indeed. What you lost, what hurt you, what hurt that person, what... those circumstances are meaningless compared to knowing me. They have no comparison. Paul would write that in Romans. The sufferings of this present world have no comparison to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that's revealed in time. I'm not waiting for eternity for that. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 3 that as I look into the Word of God, the glory of God is like a mirror that shows His glory into my soul. And I see it. His glory. And He's teaching us that glory, each of us. Now, each of us have different differences. We're different. And so the situations in your life that are going to teach you and show you that glory are different than mine. They're different than everybody's. And for me to say, you know, what's happening to that person over there is unfair. You just told God to get out of the judge chair and you hopped right in. You know, or this habit in my life is unfair. It's uncalled for. I want a different plan. I want a different body. I want to be born in a different time. I want a different parents. All of this is handpicked by God. All of those things were out of your control, were they not? You got what you got. So again, God can only make perfect plans. Can I get there? Almost. Go to Ephesians 1, please. God's perfect plan for you contains battles that will challenge your faith. And this is exactly what they're designed to do. It is good for the sons of Joseph to fight and to drive out these men that are descended from Rephaim. Why did they get picked the land where they have to fight against giants? Because that's exactly what they need. God said, I want Manasseh fighting giants. I want Issachar not fighting giants. That's my call. So I want Issachar's plot. You can't have that. It's not for you. Think about the increase in courage that would come to the sons of Joseph when they drove out these giants. Think of the increase in courage when they see their success as they've trusted God. They've seen Joshua in the army, which many of these men have been in, fighting already. Innumerable odds. They were always underdogs. And they always won. The only time they didn't win is when Achan took the thing under the ban. But every battle they have won. So do the same thing. Trust God and fight. And their faith will increase. Their success will show them. And so our plans are tailor-fit for us. Within them are lessons and faith builders which only work for you. I love that principle. Because it calms us, gives us contentment in the circumstances that we're in. You see, God doesn't say, here are some circumstances, shut up and go through them. He says, here are some circumstances, shut up and go through them. And this is why. This is why I do this to you. This is why I allow this in your life. Because there are lessons and faith builders that will only work for you. That's why there's one plan per believer. Tailor fit. The very hairs of your head are numbered, meaning that God knows exactly what you need. And He knows much more than each of us know. If we attempt to alter the plan, which we can always discern in some way because our changes will violate the Word of God. You know, a person says, I'm going to change this plan. I'm going to, get a divorce. And it's an unlawful divorce. Now, I'm going to change this plan. I'm going to go about life this way. Eventually, in that path of life, you find yourself violating commands of God. So how are your alterations in line with God's will? If we attempt to alter the plan, which we can always discern because in some way our changes will violate God's word, it is imperative that we discover that our priorities, our conscience, is not in agreement with God's. And if we are to find life indeed, then our conscience must be cleansed by faith and dedication to God's word. Have all of us attempted to alter God's plans? Yes. Have it worked for any of us? No. Is God patient with us? And, you know, we face the discipline for it. We face the heartache for it. We have reaped what we have sown. But yet, here we are, still alive and a little wiser. And so, but the principle still stands. But yet the grace of our God still stands and the mercy of our God still stands. Despite how many times that you have tried to alter this plan in your stupidity and your arrogance, I am always with you, always. And I do not judge you. I judge those sins that you have committed against me on my Son on Calvary. They're not on you. I don't even look upon them anymore, not to judge them. I'm with you always. And so I will be by you as you go through this. And eventually, through discipline and the reaping what you sow principle, law of volitional responsibility, you will, if you're humble enough under the Word of God, realize that I am not actually living and experiencing the life that is Christ. I mean, I hear about this life all the time with its contentment and its happiness. Happiness despite circumstances. Not just when things are going well and there's no giants in the land. But, and I can humbly see that I don't have that. I don't walk in love. It's something I'm doing. I'm altering God's plan. And God will say, I told you so. Never. He'll say, welcome. Welcome home, son. About time. Right? And just welcome you with open arms. You know, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you open that door, I will dine with you. I'm not going to bring up your failures that you have had for so long. And it's not really long anyway. Our lives are little tiny snippets of drops in a huge bucket of ocean. Bucket of ocean? I should write poetry, right? Ode, bucket of ocean. Now, God, in grace, God never, ever is going to abandon us. But it is imperative that we execute this plan. As Paul would write, if we're under such grace, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. We've got to discover this plan for our lives. And finally, and it doesn't matter how old you are, that's the cool thing. You can be like Caleb said, I'm 85, I'm ready to kick some behind, some parasite behind, you know. It doesn't matter how old you are. You say, well, I think I finally got it, and I'm like 85. Great. Awesome. You will glorify God with your, he might keep you alive for another year. You know, who knows? We are to fight the battle that is right in front of us. We have to come to an understanding of this plan for our lives and execute it by His power. You know, the longer we put it off, the longer we go without the experience and joy of such a life. Eventually, we must get there and understand and have the vigor like Judah and not the fear of Manasseh. The battle that we face may look daunting. We are to fight the battle in front of us and not look to the left or to the right for alternative plans or lesser battles. And say, I want to change this, or I wish I had their life, or I wish I had a different circumstance. This is for you. It's perfect for you. Face it. And take a step of faith. Take a leap of faith and face it with faith. So this world will start. I'll close with this right here. We're going to look at Ephesians 1. Then we go to Romans 8. But from Romans 8, which shows us that this plan for us, this predestination, is for each of us to be conformed to the image of Christ. That we all have in common. I am to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that leads us to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to study that whole chapter. It's awesome. He says in Hebrews chapter 2 that I didn't give help to angels. He didn't pick angels to be conformed to the Son of God. He picked men. He bypassed angels. And you can think of all you want about how maybe this is unfair or why did he do that. And he gives us no insight into that. He doesn't tell us that. He bypassed angels. Angels are always servants, always, of you. And that's in Hebrews 2 as well. Hebrews 1:14. They're always ministering. Angels are ministers to minister to us. They're always servants. Yet, for some crazy reason, his reason, he picks man to be kings, to be crowned with glory and honor. He didn't give help to angels, but he gave help to the sons of Abraham. And in the context, what he means is those who have had faith like Abraham. And what is that help? Now, that's the deep question. What is the help? And this is it. I mean, it's a huge part of it. It's predestination. It is the work of God the Father before the foundation of the world for every church age believer to execute his plan, purpose, and will for his life. And it's for believers only. Unbelievers are not predestined to hell. Predestination is for believers only. God does not, without their choice, send them, separate from him, forever to the lake of fire. That's their choice. That's not God's predestination. Predestination is only for the believer. Now, this doesn't mean he forces you to walk the path. That's a hyper-Calvinist. He gives you the path. He reveals the path to you clearly, and then he gives you the choice to walk in it. It's not a plan if you don't get to choose to be in it. Because that's not a relationship. If he forces us to walk a certain path, we're robots. We're no greater than animals. But as humans who have a conscience, a self-consciousness, we have to, if we're going to have truly a goal to reach for, a vision, we have to choose for it or it's not real. If it's forced upon you, then it's not yours, right? It's you're not really a part of anything. But by you choosing what God has given you, what he's revealed to you, you actually become a part of it. It's all yours. You own it. Right? God gave it to you, and it's yours. Your name's all over it. And you're going to have a new name in heaven. Hopefully it's not Hagla. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us with your word. May we rejoice in all that you have done, and may our hearts be transformed by the knowledge of your terrific and perfect plan for our lives. We ask that you clearly reveal it. We know that you will, but we ask specifically you clearly reveal that plan to each of us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll take our offering this morning and off you go. Off you go to live your plan. Father, thank you for the ability to give. We give to you as believer priests. We do this in worship of you. We do so at this time that your word that we so enjoy will be communicated to the world without cost. We thank you for the privilege of doing so. We ask that you bless this offering. In the name of Christ, we pray, amen. Close in prayer. Final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who is listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I would personally tell you that you're missing out on the best decision you could ever make in your life. And if you would just listen, I would tell you that the Son of Man, the Son of God, has become a man, and he has taken upon himself the sins of the whole world. All of us have been independent from God. All of us have sin in our lives. We have sinned against our Creator. And there's no way that we could dig ourselves out of that pit or that judgment. Yet Christ came and took that judgment upon himself. And you can accept that or you can reject it. It can't be forced upon you or it's not yours. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, basically you're just simply accepting what he has done in your behalf as your Savior, then you will be saved. Believe in him and you will have eternal life. Thank you again, Father, for your blessed word. May you bless us with it as we go. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. My
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I